We hearken back there to Isaiah 39, to that question that was asked by the prophet in verse 4. What have they seen in thine house? M.R. Dehaan, years ago, when he looked at this portion of Scripture, made a couple of noteworthy observations when he said, and keep this in mind, that Hezekiah was a God-fearing king in Judah. God-fearing king. No doubt about it. He was taken sick with that deadly boil. Was told by the prophet Isaiah to set your house in order. Thou shalt die and not live. Sad words that he would hear. I mean, death and sorrow come to the best of people. To the best of people. Good as well as evil is common to all people. Now, in answer to Hezekiah's desperate petition, which he went to prayer immediately when he heard those words, the Lord healed him and added 15 years to his life. So that was kind of bittersweet. Don't know how you think about it, but I frankly don't care, and I've told you this before, I don't care to know when. Okay? God would say, I've got 50 more years for you, Dan. Well, okay, 50 years, I guess that's pretty good, but that means every day from here on in, I'm counting the days down. Now, I might, 50 years from now, not even remember I arrived there, but nevertheless, Hezekiah's got 15 years to live. The news of Hezekiah's recovery reaches the king of Babylon, who sends then a delegation to Jerusalem to greet him. Wish him well. Congratulate him. What an opportunity for Hezekiah to witness to these ungodly men and tell them of Israel's God. But instead, Hezekiah proudly shows them his wealth, his power, his possessions, all the vessels of gold and silver, his army and his armaments. But we do not read in that passage in Isaiah 39, verses 1 to 8, we do not read that he ever said one word, not one word, to those pagan visitors of his God and his hope. God sends Isaiah to the palace and he faces the king with the question, what have they seen in thine house? And of course, Hezekiah has no answer except that they had seen nothing of the Lord, but only the things which he had accumulated. And of course, the delegation from Babylon left to go home just as ignorant of this true God as the day that they came. Tremendous opportunity lost. And as a result, the prophet Isaiah pronounces a judgment on good King Hezekiah. Babylon, one day, he says, will come and devastate the city, take away captives your children, take all these possessions that you exhibited with them. So what have they seen in thine house? This serves, in my humble opinion, as a preface to our examination of John's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 13. Would you track with me there? John's Gospel, chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. The Jews' Passover was at hand. Please notice, it's the Jews' Passover. Not said here to be the Lord's Passover. various people have cast their opinions forth, something to the tune, a consensus would say, by this time the Jews had so corrupted the very ceremony of Passover that it came to be distinctly theirs and not the Lord's, patterned after Exodus chapter 12. But anyhow, it's the Jews' Passover. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple. And the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. Please catch that mental picture of the God of love. They overthrew the tables. Took all of the money, the various currencies that was there. You see, they all had to bring whatever currency they had and exchange it for temple currency so as to make for Passover the correct offering. And Jesus comes in and he dumps it all out, turns the tables over, takes the scourge in his hand, and he drives out all those animals. Just one man. What a display of deity, of authority. I mean, he had just, in those verses that we looked at for a while previously at the marriage of Cana, where it is said there that his first recorded miracle in changing water to wine, which standing in itself is a process that you and I can do, except that he was able to do it that way. And so here he is. He enters into the temple and he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Please notice that he didn't do with the doves like he did with the animals. He didn't come in and open the gates of the doves' cages and just scatter them all around. He told the owners of the doves, by the way, what is it typically the dove symbolic of? Spirit, peace. You see, where the Spirit is, there is peace. And so he tells the owners of the doves, you take them out. Rather than scattering them. I mean, what happens when you let a gang of doves out of their cage? Then he makes a statement, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Now I'm of the opinion that this account in John's Gospel chapter 2 occurred very early in Jesus' public ministry. 3 years later, he would come back to that temple and the situation would be much worse. Even though the accounts of that second incident, 3 years apart, are very similar, they aren't similar in the sense that they're the same. But that's another story for another time. But he says this, make not my Father's house. Please notice the statement that he makes, my Father. What was it that everywhere Jesus would go in his public ministry that would open him up to public ridicule and violent treatment? Was the claim, blasphemous claim, that God was his Father and that he was the Son of God. He said, make not my Father's house, not your Father's house, but my Father's house, a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Wow, what passion. By and by we'll get to that passion. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things? What sign? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And these guys are standing around and they're looking at the edifice that they're standing in. Jesus just said, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise. 3 days now, could he do it? Just for example, if Jesus was actually talking about the temple they were standing in and decided in that instance to just destroy it, flatten it, would he not, the one who made water into wine like this, take and rebuild the temple literally in 3 days if he had wanted to? I mean, how long did it take him to do the whole earth? Sure he could have, but he wasn't talking about that temple. They said to him, but that's what they thought. They said 46 years was this temple in building. 46 years it took to get this building up, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Completely missed his point. Completely missed his point. But he spake of the temple of his body. And so the question emanating out of Isaiah 39 when he was asked, what have they seen in your house? Parlays into the temple of the Spirit of God, which temple ye are. And so by way of application, when he says, make not my Father's house, make not my temple a house of merchandise, how can we possibly consider that practically so that it provides for us anywhere to go and grow? How can we possibly be built up in the faith by a proper understanding of what Jesus is saying here? Because essentially, in verse 22 carries us down the road way past the incident. When therefore he was risen from the dead, now that would be 3 years down the road, when he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. Oh, you remember? Jesus crucified, pushed in a tomb, raised from the dead, and all of a sudden it dawns on them. After 3 years, give or take, they remember what he said at this incident when he was in there with the scourge cleaning the temple up. His disciples remembered that he had said unto them, they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. It is always good that whenever somebody is ponying up a miracle or a sign, so called, to be very cautious about the reality of that, and always you do well to come back again to what God has said in his word, like they did when they remembered what he said. Then all of a sudden they believed the scripture. Now, back again to the present. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now I'm persuaded that verses 14 to 17 can only be laid to heart practically and profitably if we posit in our hearts the reality, the ramifications, and the reckoning of the love of God. The Lord, here in John chapter 2, is providing foundational resurrection truth. The certainty of a literal bodily resurrection regarding this temple, verse 19. Destroy this temple, my body, in 3 days I'll raise it up. And now because he did that, because that happened, you will live also who have been redeemed by the grace of God. He's providing foundational resurrection truth. This temple and not only the resurrection truth, but how it is to be maintained until then. Cleanliness. I do believe that Paul, the apostle of the Lord, spoke of this in his epistle to the Philippians when he said, that I may know him, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. Now, as to us, when self dies, please note this, make a mental tab here. When self dies, the love of God manifests. When self dies, the love of God manifests. Colorfully. Now, in recent weeks, in prayer meetings, we've sought to find out what love looks like with its many colors. Presents a very instructional and wonderful portrait. And I want to realize that if we retreat to those things that and expose that portrait again, that for some of you it will be a refreshment as a reminder, and for some of you it'll be a first look. But here's what I believe. I believe that it's absolutely essential that we get a grip on that notion. I believe it's absolutely essential that as a church we get a clear sight line to what love looks like. Again, in John 2, verse 14 to 17, we'll likely, and here's my motive, John 2, verses 14 to 17, will likely, very likely be lifeless, static, until unless we truly reckon to our hearts this truth that we look again at Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. Please join me there. I'm so taken with this truth and have been for years that it is is probably one of my most commonly used diagnostic counseling tools. And is also a good inner probe for my own heart. In Matthew 22, there's this discussion between one of the Pharisees, Sadducees, one of them, verse 35, which was a lawyer. And we're not talking about Blackstone's law books here. We're talking about one skilled and knowledgeable in the Mosaic law. Okay? Now that's some doing. That's really saying something. I have difficulty myself if somebody put me on the spot and said, can you just off the top of your head recite Moses' Ten Commandments? You know, I say, well, I gotta have a cheat sheet. You know, like Roethlisberger has. When he plays a game, he looks on his cuff and he sees all the stuff there. His next play, his next set, all the coverages, he sees them there. Well, I'd have to get my cheat sheet. I'd have a difficult time trying to recite from memory the Ten Commandments. I ought to be able to do that. I realize that there are kids Emily's age that can do that just like this, word perfect. But I can't do that, never could. But these men not only were able and knowledgeable in that, but all the hundreds of other legal minutiae that was the product of their own minds. Little add-ons to Moses' law. Little stipulations. They were skilled and knowledgeable in all of that too. So one of them comes and asks Jesus. Asked him a question. And please notice, it's a loaded question. How do we know it's loaded? Because of what's said in the verse. He came to him, asked a question, tempting him. He's going to put Jesus to the test. And it wasn't so much, I don't think, that he would have been surprised if Jesus would have been able to rattle off all 10 of Moses' commandments, plus all 613 Pharisaical additions. Probably wouldn't have been so much surprised about that, but the test was to come when he posed to Jesus, which of all these commandments is the greatest one of all? Because the moment that you try to quantify according to which is best, then you automatically have to conclude that there's something not as important as. So please notice, he says, Master, and please, can I just throw in the sarcasm that oozes out of that word, Master. Jesus was no more his master or his rabbi or his teacher or somebody that he respected than the man in the moon. But he says, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And then I could just see the man. I'm just adding this for pastoral speculation. He probably stepped back and crossed his arms very smugly and tapping his foot like, you know, which is the greatest commandment in the law? You're the master. And Jesus said unto him, now I don't see any time lapse between verse 36 and verse 37. Might have been. And I don't really believe that Jesus was ignorant of the fact of the man's real motive in asking the question. Don't believe that. Don't think there's anything hid from Jesus, which is a lesson in itself. Let me take you down another path. When prayer time comes in your life, and I know probably all of you are faithful in your prayer routine at home. Many of you are faithful here in the church on prayer meeting day. But remember this, that when you come to prayer, don't think for a minute that you're informing God about anything. Don't think that you can shock Him about anything that you say. Don't try to think foolishly that you can veil your motive for whatever it is you're asking or why you're asking. Just as sure as He knew the man's motive for asking the question, He knows the motives that drive your prayers and mine. And He also knows why you don't bother to pray. What do you see in your house? Here's what He says. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Now that poses a difficulty for me. If somebody says to me, Comiskey, you're out of your mind, that's refreshing in a sense, because at least it's visible and locatable for somebody to say you're out of it. All right? So when he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, there's no room for anything else. That's a verbal expression that takes into mind the totality of your being. You can't see the heart. You can't see the soul. Does that mean that you don't have them because you can't see them? The same with your mind. Nobody can see your mind. Does that mean you don't have one? I mean, you think about this concerning your brain. If I asked you a direct question, if I take Steve Smith, Ed Clark, Steve back there, Steve Spooler, and ask them this question. Do you guys have a brain? I figured that would come out. But so I pick anybody in the room here. Do you have a brain? And you say, well, certainly I do. I say, how do you know? Have you ever seen it? So, well, I've seen maybe a scan, an x-ray, and the doctor showed me my brain on the picture. But that's secondhand. You say, well, my doctor has assured me that I do have a brain. You're taking his word for it. How do you know you have a brain? You've never seen it. How do you know you have a heart? Well, now that's a little bit easier. You see, if you really wanted to know and you were really desperate to find out, I suppose you could find a cardiac surgeon, have them take it out and show it to you. But the heart and the soul and the mind are things that you cannot quantify. You cannot put your hand on them. And so in response to the man's question, which was a loaded question, Jesus said, which is the greatest commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And until that truth grips your heart and my heart, we will never be able to really get our arms around the truth of John chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. You, unless we get a perspective of the love of God, for God and His for us, we will never be so inclined to get into that temple and start cleaning it out. Jesus came in there and he threw everything out that was inconsistent with the very purpose for its being there. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. So he says in verse 38, this is the first and great commandment. What else do you want to know? Because we want to do, when we were going through prayer meeting and we were talking about this matter of love, I'm going to touch around the corners of some of that. We gave a definition of it. Arbitrary, agreed, but I like it. It's good enough. I recommend it to you. Love is, unconditional. I need a second voice in. Undeserved. Unselfish. Unending. Poured out upon, where God is concerned, poured out upon what kind of person? An imperfect person. Now, on our end, toward Him, we don't have that difficulty. Except that when we are said to love God with all our hearts, it is to be that we love Him unendingly. With no sidebars, no distractions competing for that affection, that adoration, that awe that is rightly to be bestowed upon Him. And until we get a hold of that, we can never make sense out of what John chapter 2, verses 14 to 17 really incite us to do. See our piety. They came to Hezekiah and they said, and the prophet says, what did they see in your house? I might pose the same question to you as I look in the mirror and say the same thing to me. What have they seen in your house? Of course, verse 39, Jesus goes on. He gave him more than he was asking for. Did you notice that? Because he only asked him, which is the great commandment? Well, Jesus wants to really fill in the details here, and he says, the second is like unto it, which it means to say it's indistinguishable from it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so I can see that old guy standing back now and think, well, who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? Now, pushing aside those who live left of you and right of you, in front of you and back of you, can I just bring it into this tight little circle? You can agree with me at least on two things. Jesus said, if I'm false, strike me down here. Jesus said, thou shalt love your enemies. Did he not? Your enemies. Does it make sense to you that if he said we are to love our enemies, that we are also to love our neighbor, and in a narrow focus, love our brothers? With that definition applied, unconditional, unselfish, undeserved, unending, bestowed upon imperfect people, which means it doesn't ever stop. Then he says, give him a third dose. Now for all those hundreds of commandments you guys concocted and you added to Moses' law, he says, this is the first one, the second is like unto it, and on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Hang all the law. Where in the world do we get the idea in the New Testament that we are out from under the law? We may, in our ceremonial sense, the ramification in the face of the reality of the love for God is seen in verse 39 about loving the neighbor. And so what does love look like? What does love look like? And if for those of you who had been frequenting prayer meeting, you get a pretty good idea of the colors and the shades of love as it is. For those of you who have not been able, we want to touch around the edges so that you get a reasonable facsimile of the same portrait. Because I am absolutely persuaded that until we can understand what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 22, we will never understand what he was getting at in John chapter 2. Never. And it is absolutely important in the year 2012, halfway through the year already, that wherever you go, people see our piety. Absent the love of God, absent the love for God, there is no piety to be seen. And so, go home today. Chew on what Isaiah the prophet said to King, good King Hezekiah of Judah, when he just asked the question. What did your visitors see when they came into your house? What did they hear? What did they say to you? And remember the wise old saying of the Apostle Peter, be ready to give an answer to every man that asks the reason for the hope that lieth within you with meekness and fear. Surely when they come into your house, they will see something that will provoke a question. Would you bow with me? Lord, challenge us like only you can. Only you, Lord. Lay to our hearts your word. Your word. Not mine. Not any of my fanciful notions, but your word. May that be carried out of here today. Lodge it in our hearts. And Lord, help us to dwell upon it in the week ahead. Lord, give us but one singular purpose to live. To glorify you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.